Our reading this evening is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and you'll find that on page 1205, page 1205. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter at that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Thank you, Jeremy. Please do keep that passage open. If you're here for the first time, great to have you with us. There's a little outline of where we're going on the white sheet inside your service sheets, headed Better and Best, which is the title for our series. Pen's coming round if you find that helpful, making notes. And then, as usual, at the end of the service, we'll have a forum time, so if you've got any questions, things that are unclear, do jot them down as we go through, and we'll deal with those at the end. On Monday evening, I was in Decathlon looking for a bike for Reuben for his 8th birthday. And it wasn't straightforward because he's right bang in the middle of the size categories. So the bikes for 60 or 8-year-olds, they look really cool, lots of flash designs on them, but he's going to outgrow it in a few months. Whereas the bikes for 8 to 12-year-olds, it would be big enough, but they look pretty dull. And, you know, there I was completely absorbed in this knotty problem. And, you know, weighing things up and asking questions of the staff and testing these bikes out and, you know. And suddenly my mobile went. And I was told, "Ring your mum, your Uncle Bob has died." And all of a sudden, bike sizes didn't really seem that important anymore. And there was only one issue that mattered, and that was Uncle Bob saved? Is he in heaven? I've got very fond memories of my uncle. I mentioned some weeks back visiting the Niagara Falls when we were young. That was actually on a trip to see him as a family. And I remember my older brother was a bit of a pain at the time, and my uncle would say, "That kid's driving me bananas." And we've sort of often quoted this since with reference to my older brother. "That kid's driving me bananas." And Uncle Bob was from a Christian home. As a teenager, he professed faith on a Christian camp. Then he emigrated to Canada. He worked as an actor. He wandered away from the Christian faith. As long as I've known him, which is all my life, he's been pretty dismissive of the gospel. And this past week, aged 82, he died. But in hospital, with his family gathered around him, the last thing he asked for just before he died was that they sing the 23rd Psalm together. So the Lord is my shepherd, was his final request. Did he come back to the Lord in the end? Was he saved? We don't know. But what we do know is that that is the key question. Now, of course, I still bought Reuben a bike and, you know, I tried to make the best decision possible. And, you know, life goes on and we're not saying these things don't matter at all. It certainly mattered to Reuben when he got on the thing. But for a few moments, what ultimately matters came into sharp focus and things sort of separated out into things of temporal significance and things of eternal significance. And if you want to know what the difference between those two things is, you simply ask the question, how important will this issue be in a million years' time? Don't know what issues are on your mind at the moment. Sort of things that are keeping you awake at night. How much will they matter in a million years' time? How concerned are you, are we, with this question? Will I make it to God's eternal kingdom? Will my loved ones make it? Because the answer to that question will matter in a million years' time and beyond. It's the issue of where we will spend eternity. And our passage today is the second half of a warning, which began back in chapter 3, verse 7. A warning in the first place to a first century Christian community who were drifting spiritually. Beware lest you fail to make it to God's eternal kingdom. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, there were two positive examples of faithfulness which were held up to inspire us. We had Moses, we had Jesus. And now in chapter 3, verse 7 through to 4, verse 13, we have a negative example of faithlessness to warn us. So let's look at it together. Verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Entering God's rest is another way of saying entering into God's kingdom. In the gospel, the promise of entering God's rest is held out to us. The promise of entering it when we die or when Christ returns, whichever happens first. But the question is, will you make it? The writer says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to, or you could translate that, should be found in the end to, I think it's probably better, to have failed to reach it. Why should we fear that? Well, look how verse 2 goes on. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who heard. Or if you have a look at the footnote, you could also translate that, it did not meet with faith in the hearers, which I think is a bit clearer. Now, who are the they being referred to in that verse? Well, the reference is to the generation of God's people who left Egypt. They came out of Egypt under Moses. The good news came to them. Literally, they were evangelized, just like us. But it didn't do them any good. They were rescued from Egypt, but because they didn't keep going in faith, because they rebelled against God, they didn't make it to the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. A whole generation was lost in the wilderness. And the writer's saying, beware lest you suffer the same fate. There's a Radio 4 program called The Long View, which, according to its strapline, looks for the past behind the present. And basically, it's a program in which we learn lessons from history. So last week's program, they looked at graduate employment today, and they saw what could we learn about graduate employment from the 16th century. So scintillating stuff. In Hebrews, God is telling us to learn the lesson of history. And as the phrase goes, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And the lesson is simply this, that there are those who claim to be God's people who don't in the end make it to God's eternal rest because they don't keep going in gospel faith. And the question is, will you be one of them? Now, generally in life, fear of failure is a negative thing. So it stops us from doing things we should do. So you don't try something new because you're afraid you're going to fail. That's a bad thing. But in one article I was reading about the fear of failure, it said this. In some cases, the worst case scenario may be genuinely disastrous. And it may be perfectly rational to fear failure. This is one such case. When it comes to failing to reach the promised land, the eternal kingdom of God, the consequences are so disastrous that fear of failure is a good thing. It's perfectly rational and it's healthy. And it should spur us on to make sure we don't miss out. Let us fear, the writer says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. And notice the individual concern there. Lest any of you. So I should be concerned for myself and for others I know and love. There is a healthy fear which takes this warning seriously. Now, if I'm a Christian who is seeking to be faithful, this isn't saying that I should spend my every waking hour worrying myself sick, thinking I'm not going to make it. But if I'm drifting spiritually, if I'm spiritually complacent, I should fear where that could lead. Maybe think of it this way, that if you're down on the tube and you're standing on the tube platform right pressed against the wall, you've got nothing to fear. And to be worried in that situation would be irrational. But if you're messing about, walking an inch away from the platform, from the platform edge, if you're messing about there, you should be afraid of the consequences of slipping and falling onto the track. And so if you like, the wall is the gospel. That's where we need to be living. We need to stay close to that. If not, you're living on the edge. You're living dangerously. Now, falling onto a live rail is one thing. Failing to make it to God's promised rest is another. Why is it such a big deal? Well, basically, I think that's what we've got in verses 3 to 10. That verses 3 to 10 build up a picture of God's rest. And there are three pieces in the jigsaw which make clear why this matters more than anything. Firstly, the pattern at creation in the beginning. So verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he's spoken somewhere, Genesis 2, of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So that's the first time we come across this idea of God's rest in the Bible in Genesis 2. It says that on the seventh day God rested from his work of creating. And unlike the other 6 days of creation, this seventh day was different in that it was ongoing. So if you read the account, there was no evening, there was no morning, it was ongoing. And it's basically about God enjoying his creation in relationship with the people he had made. And that's what you then see in Genesis 2. Now this seventh day is what the Genesis account is building up to. It's the climax of the Genesis account, the creation account. It is the purpose of everything. This is what we were created for. To enjoy this rest of relationship with God. It matters because we were created for it. Now, secondly, if you know the story, because of their rebellion, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They forfeited this rest with God. But the theme of rest then reappears in the following book in Exodus. So God tells this guy Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and to take them to the promised land. And God says to Moses in Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So life in the promised land would be a life of rest. Not rest in the sense of lying in a deck chair or sleeping all day, but rest in the sense of peace and wholeness. So they would enjoy rest from their enemies, rest from their journeying, and the rest of God's presence. Now the first generation who left Egypt, they didn't make it to the promised land, the promised rest, but under Joshua, the second generation did make it. They did enter, they did conquer the promised land. And they enjoyed this promised rest. So those three elements, rest from their enemies. Joshua 21:44 says, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. And the climax was under King Solomon, described as the man of rest, who in 1 Kings 8:56 says this, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he'd promised. So they enjoyed rest from their enemies, they enjoyed rest from their journeying. So now they were settled in the land, they weren't wandering around anymore, living in tents. And they enjoyed the rest of God's presence. In fact, the temple is called by David a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's 1 Chronicles 28. So God dwelt among his people. So these people, this second generation, had finally made it to the promised rest. Or had they? You see, Psalm 95 is quoted here in Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11. Psalm 95 was written to God's people living in the promised land. And it warns them about not making it to God's promised rest. Now, how could they not make it to God's promised rest if they were already there? Well, the answer is, they weren't. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. You see, the rest that God's people enjoyed in the land, that was just a picture of a future reality, an eternal reality, the perfection that would come in the future, at the end of history. And so verse 9 says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We haven't entered it yet. The promise of rest is still future. So this Sabbath rest is when, from all of history and from every age, the people of God will gather around the throne in a Sabbath celebration of worship, praise, and joy. And on that day it says that we will finally rest from our works, as God did from his, but we're not there yet. So on that day we'll rest from our works in the sense that our labours here on earth, our hard service of God here and in this age, that will all be finished. And so Revelation 14:13 wonderfully says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds will follow them. But that's still to come. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's a future reality. We're heading towards the ultimate rest in God's eternal kingdom. And there we will enjoy the perfection that was just pictured by the rest in the land. So there we'll enjoy rest with those three elements I mentioned earlier. So we will enjoy rest from our enemies. That is from sin and death and the devil. There we will enjoy rest from our journeying through this world. So we'll no longer be aliens and strangers as we are now, but we'll be settled citizens of the heavenly city. And the third element, there we will enjoy rest, the rest of God's presence. So Revelation 21:3 says that God will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Does it matter that we make it to God's eternal rest? Can you think of anything that matters more? This is what the whole Bible is basically about. This is what we were made for. This is what we long for. And the alternative is almost too horrific for words. Revelation 14:11 says of those who don't make it, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Restless forever. On tombstones you find those letters, don't you? R.I.P. Rest in peace. Wishing eternal rest and peace to someone who's died. It is not automatic. This eternal rest, it will only be enjoyed by those who keep going as believers in the good news of Jesus, who keep living lives of obedient faith. Now, the fact that this eternal rest lies ahead is very good news for weary Christians. And if that's you today, be encouraged. That the end is in sight, we can look forward to that. And you know what it's like when you're snowed under at work and you're looking forward to the next break, the next holiday that you've got booked in. And so in the same way, as weary Christians, we can look forward to this promised rest ahead. But we're not there yet. And so it's critical that we keep going. And we need to make every effort to ensure we do that. And that is where this warning passage ends. So if you look at verse 13, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Let us strive. To strive means to make every effort, to do your best, to do whatever you can. Let us make every effort to enter that promised rest. Now the question is, are you doing that? So are you doing whatever you can to ensure that you make it to God's promised rest? Is that where your energies are focused? Are you putting everything into that? Let me tell you about an imaginary Christian friend of mine called Bertie. Bertie is a very driven guy. He's very bright. He's always got top grades through school, through university. He now works as a management consultant in a top firm. And he regularly puts in 60-hour working weeks, and he also takes work home on top of that. And he is determined that he is going to be the best in his field, and nothing is going to stop him. So whatever work project lands on Bertie's desk, he gives it his 120%. By contrast, spiritually, Bertie is coasting. He goes to church occasionally. He goes to church fairly regularly. Occasionally goes to a Bible study group. But he's never really got into reading the Bible for himself. And he only really prays when there's a crisis. And his faith doesn't seem to make much difference, really, to his everyday life and behaviour or his value system. And spiritually speaking, he's actually pretty bone idle, pretty lazy. So anything that requires the minimum of spiritual effort just seems to be far too big a deal. So whether it's the effort required to be godly and to do battle with sin, or the effort to serve other people, the effort to read the Bible and pray, the effort to even just pick up a good Christian book that would help him, the effort to grow spiritually, it's all just too much. At work, dynamic. In faith, as dynamic as a slug. Sluggish. Now that may not be you at all, but the point is, beware becoming a Bertie. And these Hebrew Christians were in danger of this. That they had been going well, but now some of them were becoming weary and they were becoming sluggish. That's the word used in chapter 6, verse 11. And so the question is, how is it with us? Are you making every effort to enter God's promised rest, his eternal rest? Is that your focus every day? So when you get up in the morning, is your focus, whatever else happens today, I'm going to make every effort to keep going and keep growing spiritually, to keep believing and keep living out the gospel. That is going to get the best of my energies and my zeal and my effort. Is that describing you? Now, this is not a call. It is not a call to the moral person to try even harder to climb up some imaginary ladder to heaven. This is a call to believe the gospel and to do whatever you can to keep going in obedient faith, in gospel belief and behaviour. It's a call to do whatever it takes to make sure you do not drift away from the Lord, to make the most of the means that God has provided to keep us going in faith. What are the means God has provided? Well, I'm sure you know them. Meeting up with other believers, being devoted to prayer, meeting to share bread and wine together, repenting of our sins, sharing our faith with others, memorizing scripture, meditating on it, serving other believers, and so on. Yes, God lives in us by his Holy Spirit, if we're those who trust in Christ, but we can't just sit back and expect him to just live his life through us. Keeping going requires effort, making every effort. Some weeks ago, Evangelicals Now published an interview in which Vaughan Roberts, who is a well-known evangelical speaker and author, he spoke very frankly about his own struggles with same-sex attraction and his passion for Christ-likeness. And one Christian woman who has similar struggles was asked what difference the interview had made for her. And she said this: "Battling any sin is tough. I guess that's why they call it spiritual warfare. But the interview has helped me remember the joy of purity as well as the pain of perseverance that comes with living God's way. Jesus is worth it. The rewards will be awesome. And so I know I've got to keep walking the biblical path and not get distracted by the opinions of people who would have me believe that God's word counts for nothing and feelings should reign supreme." Keeping going in Christian faith is not easy, but there you've got two people who are making every effort to do so. And the particular things that you struggle with may be different to their struggles, but without effort, you are not going to make it. Without effort, you are not going to make it. The woman interviewed referred to those who would have me believe, she said, that God's word counts for nothing. The final verses of the passage make clear that God's word counts for everything. And that is the final reason why we need to make sure we're making every effort to enter God's rest. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." If you ask the question, where did the wilderness generation go wrong? The bottom line is this: they did not believe God's word. So they heard God's voice, but they hardened their hearts against it. They didn't take it seriously. And the point is, we must beware lest we make the same mistake. God's word is living and active. So what God has said, revealed to us in the Bible, it's not just some dead ancient text. It is a living word through which the living God addresses us personally today. And so when God tells us we need to make every effort or we won't make it to his promised rest, we need to take that seriously. We need to take action. And when God warns us about hardening our hearts in unbelief and disobedience, we need to take it to heart. God's word is often uncomfortable, isn't it? So God's word is not like a pillow or a cushion. It is a sword. It is a razor-sharp scalpel which cuts deep into us and opens us up. So verse 12 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word reaches parts which other words don't reach. It searches us, it convicts us of sins that no one else sees. It challenges our motives, our secrets. Now, don't you find that in your own life, that the word does that? In our growth group on Wednesdays, we have a memory verse each week from Romans. And a couple of weeks ago, it was Romans 2 verse 1, which says that in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And memorizing a verse like that and reflecting on it is a painful experience. At least it was for me, because it convicted me of ways in which I do this. In fact, I don't know if you find this, the sins that I condemn most in other people are the very sins that I struggle with myself. Now, we've got to allow the word to keep doing this work in us, however uncomfortable it is. We need to beware hardening our hearts against God's word. So when we're convicted of sin, beware making excuses. I was tired, I wasn't feeling myself, or, you know, but so-and-so does it as well, or at least I'm better than that other person, or, but, you know, look at all the great stuff I'm doing. We may fool others, but we can't fool God. Verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God knows our hearts, and it is to him that one day we must give account. Everything is exposed before him: our thoughts, our motives, our secrets. And so I need to live today as someone who may tomorrow be giving account to God. I need to live today as someone who may tomorrow be standing before God and giving account. So the promise of entering God's rest, it still stands, and the question is, will you be there? Let us fear lest any of us should fail to reach it. Let us make every effort to enter it. A pilgrim is someone who journeys to a sacred place for religious reasons. So in Islam, the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, that is the fifth pillar of Islam. It's a religious duty that must be carried out by every able-bodied Muslim who can afford to at least once in his lifetime. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people, they went on pilgrimage. They went to Jerusalem, they went up for the annual festivals. And in fact, Psalms 120 through to 134, they are called songs of ascent. They're pilgrimage psalms. Psalms that the pilgrims would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, the idea of pilgrimage seems to just drop off the radar. It disappears. And the reason is there are no longer any sacred spaces or sacred places, holy places to journey to anymore. That's all gone. Now, there are Christians who go to or have gone to on pilgrimage to Canterbury and to Rome and to Jerusalem and Lourdes and so on. But there is no biblical basis for that sort of practice today. There are no holy spaces anymore and sacred places. But we mustn't be too quick to dismiss the idea of pilgrimage altogether. Pilgrimage does matter. It's just that the New Testament understands it quite differently now. For us as New Testament believers, the whole of the Christian life is a pilgrimage. So that is the perspective of the letter of Hebrews, that we are like the generation who left Egypt under Moses, and we are pilgrims now on a journey through the wilderness of this world to the heavenly kingdom, to the promised land, the promised eternal rest. Now that has always been the perspective of the people of God, the true people of God. Even of someone like Abraham, that was his perspective. So Hebrews 11 verse 10 says of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And 11:13 describes the Old Testament faithful as strangers and exiles on earth, seeking a homeland. It says they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, this idea of pilgrimage, this is a perspective on the life of faith that we need to cultivate and maybe in some cases recover. The book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, it is based on a biblical concept that we are pilgrims as Christians. So as believers, we are pilgrims on a journey. So the new world is the destination, not this world. And the heavenly city is our true home, not this city. We're just passing through. And the gospel, in essence, the gospel is not a guarantee of an easier life now. Life may be much harder for you as a Christian. It is a promise of eternal rest. So being a Christian, it may well make your life harder. But the Bible is saying it is worth it because of what lies ahead in eternity. And so if at the moment, if as a Christian I feel lacking in direction and purpose and I feel like I'm wandering, I need to see myself again as a pilgrim and put my best foot forward and head with purpose to the destination. If as a Christian I've become swamped by the cares of this world, I need to refocus on the world to come. If I've become weary and I've lost heart, I need to find refreshment and encouragement from other believers, and with their help I need to set out again. And if I've allowed sin to entangle me, I need to disentangle myself pretty quickly. And if I'm tempted to give up because going God's way seems too hard and it involves too many sacrifices, I need to look a million years from now and do the math. And if as a Christian I'm doing well, and if I'm walking with strength and with purpose, I need to look out for others who aren't doing so well, and I need to walk with them, and I need to help them. Like the first generation, we've left Egypt, We're not yet in the promised land. We are people of the promise. And the one thing that matters, the one thing that matters, is that we get there and that we take with us as many others as possible. We cannot afford to be complacent. Failure is a real possibility, and it is one that we should fear. And fearing it, we should make every effort to make sure we get to God's eternal rest. Focused, determined, wholehearted. Some of you I know do Christian summer camps. It's a long while since I've done one myself, but I do remember when we did do them, we had a talk scheme that they followed through at every camp. And this talk scheme basically started with God the Creator and went through sin and then what Jesus done for us in dying and rising again. The last talk of the talk scheme, or the final talk of the camp, was always on wholeheartedness, on going for it. This is that talk. Don't play games, don't fool around, the stakes are too high, don't coast, instead go for it. So head for the destination with the determination of a Bradley Wiggins in the Tour de France, cycling to Paris. And like a cycling team, don't just look out for yourself, but look out for others, fellow members on your team. Now, thankfully, it's not just up to us. God is at work in us. If we're followers of Jesus, he's at work in us by his Holy Spirit, thank goodness. But we need to work hard with the strength that God provides. And that sort of balance, I think, is captured well in the words of the hymn we're going to stand and sing in a moment. It's an old hymn. It's based on what John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress. It's got old language, but it's wonderful truths. And the final verse says this: "Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy Spirit, we know that we at the end shall life inherit." That's God's work in us. But then notice the action we're called to. "Then fancies flee away, I'll fear not what men say, I'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim." Before we stand and sing, as the music starts, we're going to have a moment to reflect on this bit of God's word and maybe to recommit ourselves to labour night and day to be pilgrims who keep going in faith and obedience and who make it to the promised eternal rest.